So with that, why don't we open this time with prayer? Father, we thank you just for this evening that we can all gather, we can share our lives together, we can enjoy one another's company, but then we can also enjoy sitting at your feet to hear your word, to hear your truths spoken to us. And we ask, Father, that you would intrude into our lives and maybe in a way make us uncomfortable, because we know that you are asking us to learn. You're asking us to grow. You're asking us to become more and more every day like your disciples. We just ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be moving during this time, that you would speak clearly and accurately through your scriptures, and Lord, through your servant Solomon. We thank you for this time, and we praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, surmising by my age, you guys can probably figure out I've had my share of jobs, I've had my share of work history, and I've had my share of work experiences. But I know where you guys are. A lot of you who may be starting out, maybe your first, maybe your second job, probably first. Anybody here have had more than, like, first serious job? Has anyone here had their second serious job yet? Like, they've left their first job, they go on to the second one. Okay, yeah. All right, good. Just a few, not many. But it's that I understand very clearly what that early part of your career is like, you know? And it's just, there's many struggles. And the struggles include things, for me, one of them was envy. I was envious of my friends who had better jobs, who were working at better companies, who were getting better pay, who were living in better places, who were driving better cars. They had a better life, in my view. And there was a time in my life where I was seeking and desirous, and I was worried a lot about finding a better body of work. In other words, padding my resume. You know, I wanted to find job experiences. I needed to put things down on a piece of paper in order to be able to demonstrate to future employers that I was worthy to be hired. Throughout that time, I remember having very clearly a ranking of the positions in the companies and all the different types of work that I wanted to do. And inevitably, all of those things did not match up with my current company, with my current job, with my current work. There was a great amount of dissatisfaction in my life. In fact, I hated my first job. I hated my first job. I felt the fear of not being employable. I felt very keenly the fear of not having relevant skills, not being paid enough, not enjoying the work I do, and frankly having to live like that for the rest of my life. That is a very real fear. Others write off work. I saw other people at work. I worked with them. That they didn't care about their careers. They didn't care about what was happening. Just as long as they got paid, they got their weekly paycheck, because they lived for the weekend. They're able to go home. They're able to go back to their apartments and their roommates and hang out and play video games, and cook and eat, and just basically just mess around and party and see movies and all that kind of good stuff. And their lives were focused not around their job, but they were more focused around the other aspects of life, seeking pleasure, seeking good things to do, seeking travel, looking for a couple of living, building a house, perhaps purchase rental properties, or maybe looking to invest wisely so that they might be able to retire. Others enjoy working so they get that paycheck, so they can get a lot of gadgets and a lot of little things. Now, what I wanted to do is I wanted to bring to you a box of all the cell phones I have ever owned, because I have actually pack ratted all of my cell phones over the years into a little box. I just remembered I finally got around to actually throwing them all out, well, recycling them. But I had probably about like 10 different phones, and I just remember very keenly, every single time I got a phone, it was the best thing ever. And I remember always just being on my phone, entering little contacts, and so on and so forth. But it was just incredible to me that when I found a new phone, the old one just became something I just threw in a box and I just threw away. And I've learned over the years that no matter how new or how great or how amazing the gadget is, within a year and a half, you'll get bored of it. And you'll end up wanting the next new gadget. So it's all gadgets. Sometimes for others, it's about the gadgets and the things that they have. In a way, though, all these signs of dissatisfaction, these signs for seeking for something else, from a search for something else in life, is a sign of a much, much deeper problem. In my case, I define myself by my work, that my happiness and my joy and my happiness in myself depended on what I did. In short, what I was feeling towards my work is a direct result of how I saw and how I defined myself. My career was not satisfactory. My life was not satisfactory. For others, that definition of themselves or their value or their worth depends on a comfortable living. or a path to a financial success, or having nice things, or an ability to enjoy time with friends or with relatives, or to party, or to be able to travel into foreign countries, or any other important goals. How many of you feel the same way? How many of you are struggling to be satisfied with your work, with your career choices, or maybe the lack of career choices? How many of you look forward to getting out of the drudgery of work every day so you go on to enjoyment of what life really is? Your hard-earned free time spent with friends, food, and fun. How many are focused on working and saving hard, not for today, but for the future, so that you could have that two-story house with a white picket fence, with the affordable car in the driveway, two kids, two cats, and a dog, and hopefully a spouse to go along with all that? How many of you are seeking to be a great innovator or an inventor in your field, to be recognized by your peers for your good work or for your contributions to society as a whole? Among all the activities that can fill our time and all these things that we can define ourselves with, they're not necessarily wrong, but they're blessings given by our Holy Father and for us to enjoy and to use. But there are times where we are uneasy as we experience these things. Every so often we have a break from our daily routines. We raise our heads from our desks, from our crossword puzzles, from our TVs, whatever it is, and we get... And we look back and we go, oh, that was this life is good. There's a lot of good blessings in there. I enjoy these things. But then very soon we become restless and anxious, leading to the question, well, what next? Which then leads us on to striving towards the next goal, the next event, or the next purchase. In the midst of all our daily errands and busyness and the general business of living life to its fullest, we use our anxiousness to motivate us. And instead of examining the reasons why we are uneasy in those quiet moments of our life, we put them away for a later time. When we have finished the business of graduating, of seeking, of dating, of marrying, of retiring, and of rearing our kids, then maybe we'll think about it. But I ask you, if not now, when? Because you do not know the length of your life. You do not know when God will call you home. I don't know if today is my last day. Now is as good a time as any to address those nagging doubts and those nagging fears of who am I? What am I doing here? Why am I put on this world? You see, it's ironic that our activities and these things and the activity of living is replacing true living. That is, we have allowed our lives to be defined by the things that we do, the things that we have, rather than allowing us to define the things that we do, allowing us to define the things that we have. What we'll see tonight as we turn to Scripture to try to answer these questions is the wisdom of a man who struggled with defining himself in many of these terms, terms that you're going to be very familiar with. And what he did, or who he influenced, or the things and skillful ways he lived, these are the things that he attempted to wrestle with to try to find meaning in his life. And you'll see that that wisdom leads such a man to despair. Not to greater wisdom, not to satisfaction, but to despair, as he realizes that these many attempts to try and finding such meaning and purpose in life fall short. They do not satisfy him, and they do not satisfy who he is. Our passage tonight is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 as we continue our study to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's turn there. I want to remind each of us of a few things. First off, the speaker of this passage, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is known as the preacher. He introduces himself as the preacher, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And it seems to indicate that this person is Solomon. There's a lot of internal evidence that seems to point to the fact that Solomon wrote this book. And yet, in some ways, though, there is a little bit of inconsistency and some weird things that are happening in this book that seem to... give askance to whether or not it really is Solomon who wrote this. Some think that this preacher is Solomon, as internal evidence that he self-identifies as the son of David. Yet the book seems to speak in retrospect, as if this is a teacher looking back at his life and knowing all the lessons that he's learned, he's going to turn around and teach them to us. But if we know Scripture, if we know the life of Solomon, Solomon became apostate near the end of his life. There is no indication that he actually turned from his ways of worshiping foreign gods. And so this book itself seems to be a little bit inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 13:26, the prophet Nehemiah calls out Solomon for having married foreign women, for worshiping foreign gods, and for setting up altars to these foreign gods in the high places. As a result of this, God disciplined the kingdom of Israel, and dividing the kingdom. And ultimately, that divided kingdom was invaded. And so this seems to indicate, seem to be evidences of discipline, God's discipline upon a nation that has gone astray because the leader has gone astray. So there is a school of thought that Ecclesiastes is written by another unknown author that pretends to be Solomon. Now, why would he want to pretend to be Solomon? Is he just trying to establish a greater credential for himself? Oh, I'm Solomon, therefore listen to me, kind of a thing. You know, you'd rather listen to Pastor Kim than me, right? Because Pastor Kim has a degree and he's got a lot more history and that sort of thing. Perhaps, but there is a genre of literature during these times that is very common for a teacher to use a historical figure that is well known and to use that figure as an opportunity to use their lives as lessons, as examples to demonstrate the lessons that they themselves want to teach. It doesn't invalidate the lessons as long as the historical figure is represented accurately. And I believe that that may be the case here as well. I'm not sure. I haven't made a decision either one way or the other. But in both cases, we used the life of Solomon as a demonstration to us, of a person seeking meaning in life. And it is going to be from his life that we will see examples of what it is to find true purpose. As we look into this chapter, we'll see Solomon tries to take four paths to finding meaning in life. In each of these four paths, you'll see how ultimately they are each unfulfilling. You'll see that even after 2,500 years after the book has been written, people still seek in almost identical ways to find meaning in life as Solomon did. Each of these four paths are found in the search of meaning through pleasure, the search for meaning through wealth, a search of meaning through wisdom, and a search for meaning through work. Wealth, pleasure, wealth, wisdom, and work. So let's begin by reading Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verses 1 to 3. As you read, observe how Solomon explores one path to finding something that will give his life meaning, and that is going to be pleasure. It is important for us to note that the voice of the author, the voice of the person speaking here, is going to be a voice from a specific viewpoint. And it's going to be a viewpoint from outside of living in the will of God. In other words, it's going to be a person who is seeking meaning in life outside of God. And that is important to remember as we go through all of Ecclesiastes. It's an existential argument. It's an argument that we're only here to, we only live this life, carpe diem, live it now, right? So that's kind of what he's going to argue. And he's going to say it's ultimately unfulfilling. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Solomon, or at least the character of Solomon, says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Here Solomon is just concluding in chapter 1 that life is meaningless, look for satisfaction and pleasure, seeking to enjoy himself with laughter and in wine. Solomon himself, if we read in script, remember in Scripture, threw huge parties with enough food and drink every day to feed, by some estimate, tens of thousands of people. Every day. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 23, it lists out the things that were delivered to Solomon in tribute every day as kind of their means for surviving, for living, really for partying. Judah and Israel, writes it is recorded in Kings. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. As the people were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, 180 bushels of fine flour, and 60 cores, 360 bushels of meal. Imagine how many loaves of bread could be baked with 180 bushels of flour. Verse 23 continues on, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, 100 racks of lamb, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's a lot of meat. That's a lot of bread. That's a lot of people he was feeding every day. If there's anybody in history who knew how to entertain, it seems like it was Solomon, who was well known as one of the richest and wisest people in all of the earth. What would you expect of the richest man of the time? What else would you expect? We also see in verse 2:8, he writes for himself, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of children of man. He had singers. He didn't just pop a CD into the CD player or really fired up the iTunes on the Bluetooth speaker. He got the whole band to come. So instead of getting, you know, basically just a couple of court jesters to entertain him, he like hired probably what was the equivalent at that time of U2 and brought him in for a barbecue. Brought him in to do the barbecue. Can you imagine that? And finally, he also had many women around him, many concubines, the pleasure of men. Scripture records him having over 700 wives. He had no lack of women to sleep with. So he had wine, he had food, he had women. You would think that, man, that would be a pretty comfortable life, right? Maybe you could say, look at yourself and say, you know what? If I had that much food every day, if I had all these people around me, and if I had you two coming to play at, you know, in my house every so often, life would be good. I could be happy with parties like that. But with all this, Solomon came right out and just says, it all is vanity, that is, it's empty. It is mad. It is of no use. It is worthless. In the partying and in the drinking and in the sex, Solomon found nothing but emptiness in his pleasures. He judged them crazy. He judged it senseless and worthless. There is happiness that seeking pleasure brings, but it's a temporary happiness. It lasts only as long as the party lasts, only as long as the alcohol takes effect, and only as long as there are people who are willing to hang out with you. What happens when the party's over? What happens when you run out of beer? What happens when your friends decide to go off to a different party or to hang out with other people? What happens if your girlfriend or boyfriend leaves? It's at that point that Solomon realized what feelings pleasure brought were not permanent and were not lasting. Hollywood and stardom. You know, when I'm preparing to study, I'm looking things up on the web, and suddenly sometimes you go down these rabbit holes, right? And unfortunately, one of those little rabbit holes was 20 celebrities that you miss. And it's like a list of all the dead celebrities in Hollywood. And it's a slideshow, of course. So you sit here, keep clicking on these things. And it just ran through all of these Hollywood stars who lived life and died young. And of those significant percentages, I would say probably about a third to a half of them, ooh, maybe even more, two-thirds, died of drug overdoses, or suicides, or just strange circumstances. Why is this? Hollywood stars are about as close to royalty as they come these days. About as close to royalty without actually being royalty here in America. They have it all. They have fame. They have wealth. They have people fawning all over them. And yet somehow they find it necessary to dull their lives with alcohol, with drugs, and not to do it in such a way that they have to keep increasing the dosage. They have to keep increasing their highs in order to somehow find satisfaction. Why is that? Living life in a fast lane brings an adrenaline rush. Sure, for the first time you're there. And then you sit in a fast lane for a while, you get used to the speed. You get used to how fast you're going. And you only get further adrenaline rushes by going even faster. Isn't that what pleasure brings us? It's a quick hit. It's a quick rush. We feel good. But then when it's over, it's done. And we got to go on to the next hit. We got to go on to seeking after the next pleasure. We seek pleasure constantly. We like to go out to eat. We participate in sports. We watch TV. We attend a concert. We play video games. We check out a movie. We go to dance clubs and all other manner of entertainment. There is no end to the entertainment that we have. For the time that we do these things, life is good. But when they are over, when we become so used to them that their taste becomes like a stick of gum, all chewed out, what then? Life becomes boring again. In the end, you keep seeking after more. Instead of you owning the fun owns you. Because now you got to go for more. And you have to, because there is nothing else in life. Let's continue on. Solomon's second attempt at finding happiness is found in verses 4 through 9. Here we see Solomon constructed great works, as we read in chapter 2, verse 4. I made great works, says Solomon. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And he goes on, I gathered for myself silver and gold and a treasure of kings and provinces, singers and concubines, and so on and so forth. So I became great, he continues on in verse 9, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. He knew how to farm. He had real estate. He knew how to lead a nation state. He had houses, farms, parks, orchards, fortresses. If he wanted a body of water next to a bunch of trees, he had it built. He had slaves at his beck and call. He had influence over people. In a time where there were no 401ks or savings accounts or mutual funds, such hard currency and cash and assets and possessions represented real security, represented real something real. Such was Solomon's store of wealth that he suppressed all before. And he kept no pleasure from himself. And whatever my eyes desired, he says in verse 10, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. When we see the life of Solomon, we find modern figures that are very similar. Mark Cuban, who owns a cable company and the Dallas Mavericks. Kobe Bryant, who helicopters to work from Orange County. Oprah Winfrey, who owns a TV network. And the founders of Google, who actually have their own private 767 wide-body jet. These are people with huge amounts of wealth, where everyday concerns of survival do not bother them. On the contrary, you or I feel like we have an everyday struggle. Sometimes we struggle to pay off our student loans. We struggle with paying off our cars. We have to budget to afford new gadgets or a nice vacation somewhere. Or maybe we're trying to figure out how to save up. How do we put money away for our retirement? How do we put money away for a down payment for a house? How do we save for a wedding? How do I buy clothes so I can attract a woman so I can get a wedding? That kind of thing. In many of these circumstances, we often think to ourselves, and I have been there and I've done that, you know what? I'd be a little bit more happy if I had, I'd be a lot more happy if I had just a little bit more. If I had just a little bit more money, not as much money as that filthy rich person over there, but just enough that I wouldn't have to worry about these things. You've heard of it before, but really, the question then becomes, how much more is enough? Where does it end? It's often said, more money, more problems. Meaning that your level of stress or worry isn't going to get any less as you have more wealth. It's just that the problems become different. The problems of the rich and famous are just different than the problems you or I have. And their level of stress is the same, if not even more. Instead of struggling to afford nicer things or to figure out how you're going to afford a nice dinner out, the rich are figuring out, how they can continue to make payments on a $25 million house or to keep their wealth growing so they can continue to afford luxury. Yes, there's a certain level of wealth that is beneficial, where you're having your basic needs met. But I think for all of us here, we don't have to worry about that. Our basic needs are met. Beyond that, it's all gravy. Beyond that, it's extra. I think if you had a day or two or even a week's worth of food saved up in the old days, in the ancient Near East, that was good. Day-to-day survival. See, we've just simply changed our time horizons, though. Where it used to be for day-to-day, now it's for us month-to-month, or year-to-year, or decade-to-decade. But we still worry the same, although the time horizons have shifted. You see, the striving after wealth isn't going to end. There's a slippery slope. Just a little bit more turns into maybe just a little bit more than after that. Maybe just a little bit more than that. My first boss, or actually one of my first bosses, they were a partnership. Actually, it's my second boss, set of bosses. I had left on my first job, and I caught on with this company, and they paid me very well. They essentially doubled my salary. So that was a great jump for me in those times. And I just remember talking to one of my partners, and he was he's a Catholic, a good man, somebody I was able to talk to. We kind of shared some good conversation, I like to believe a little bit of fellowship. I remember one thing he said to me. It's like, you know what? Be careful about the money, because he knew how much he was paying me, because he was the boss. He can become addicted to it. It's very easy to become addicted to the money, and he was right. You know, it's like, oh, what do I do with all this money, right? You're kind of scared about it. When you get your first paycheck, oh, I can't spend it all. Within about 6 months, you're like, oh, geez, when's the next paycheck coming? I just spent all of it. It becomes very easy to get used to excess. So how much more is enough? Solomon realized this. I believe he realized this when he comes to the conclusion of verse 11, that he has afforded himself nothing. He has held back no pleasure, held back no wealth, nothing from himself. And he says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was good. All was great. I'm happy. Mm-mm. All was vanity. All was empty and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He saw no advantage. This is Solomon here. We're not talking about some just middle-class guy like me. You know, if I were to tell you, it's like, oh, you know, man, I've got the used car, and I've got the minivan, I've got the house I got to make mortgage payments on. And I'll tell you, there's nothing. Life is just, and you know what? You would believe me. It's like, yeah, you're right, because you got all these debt to service, and you know, you've got all these troubles. But if a rich person were to come up to you, if Donald Trump were to stand up here and tell you, life is horrendous, there is no meaning, that would have some weight. That's Solomon right now. Well, not right now, but in the past. That's Solomon speaking to you, the richest and wisest man there is. And nothing made sense to him. And he explored it all. In light of this disaster of trying to satisfy himself with wealth, Solomon turns to yet a third way, a third path to finding meaning in life. And it is through wisdom. That is, knowing how best to live life. And it sounds more promising, doesn't it? So let's continue on, verses 12 through 14. So I turned to consider wisdom, at madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there's more gain in light than in darkness. So he says, you know what? I have turned to wisdom, and I realize that there is much to be gained in being wise rather than being foolish. Being wise is a good thing. It's light. Being foolish, it's folly, it's darkness, it's bad, it's sinful. He goes on. The wise person has eyes in his head, and the fool walks in darkness. Knowing how to live life skillfully, knowing how to best choose a path for you to make good decisions, to how to deal with your fellow man, other people around you, this is wise living. And wouldn't that be satisfactory? Wouldn't that drive some satisfaction? Couldn't you have some purpose in life going, you know what? I know how to live. I know how to make good decisions. And that would be maybe that would be satisfying. You would think that would be satisfying. There's the late John Wooden, who led by all accounts, including mine, because I'm a UCLA honk, quite a successful life, and leaving behind several books on how to achieve success. The Pyramid of Success, right? And all sorts of other things. There's wisdom in that. There's wisdom in people like Gandhi, and we revere him for having keen insights into humanity or into how to deal with peace. And yet Solomon disputes that such a well-lived life is full of joy. For he says in 14, he says, "A wise person has eyes in his head, and the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." The same event. The same, what happens to everybody? They die. So Solomon, man, is about as depressing as you get. Because at this point, he goes, you can live wisely, or you can be a fool. And he's essentially saying here, it doesn't matter. Because they're both going to be dead in the end. Living wisely may give you a few extra years of life, but in the end, the result is the same. That's what he's saying. Psalm includes in verse 15, "What have I been so very wise?" Was effectively saying, what's the point? What's the point? The wisest man in the world at the time further concludes that such living is foolishness, or in wisdom is ultimately vanity, and both will suffer, as both will suffer the same fate, that is death, and both will be forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so Solomon turns from pleasure, he turns from wealth, he turns from wisdom, and he seeks a fourth way to try to seek out purpose in his life. And this is found in verses 18 through 21. "I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." So he hasn't even sugarcoated. He doesn't even try to say, I worked hard and this is what I resulted. I thought it was good. He just simply comes out and right out and says, toil sucks. Toil sucks. Work sucks. Solomon was king. What was his job? To lead a nation. To make policy decisions. To strategically figure out whether or not they're going to be able to defend their borders from enemies. To rule his people. You would think that you would drive a lot of satisfaction out of that. That you would be significant because you were a policymaker. I remember as a young lad in engineering, you know, gave some thought about wanting to be a manager, because managers can influence a lot of people. It's your way to work your way up. Solomon was at the top of the ladder. He was necessary to ensure the survival of his country. Such work was certainly important, and something was fraught with much danger and much reward and much satisfaction, I am sure. Yet we see that Solomon hated it. He felt despair, knowing that in the end, it would go over to somebody else. Now, just at the face of this passage, you're kind of going, okay, so what if it has to go to somebody else? All the stuff I do is going to be left to somebody else. But for Solomon, it was even more acute. There was a problem that was very acute to him. A little background here. Remember, the kingdom of Israel was one nation at that time, made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. Solomon established great things in a nation, but all that was accomplished ultimately, after he died, would be broken apart, as that one united kingdom was split into two kingdoms. There was a rebellion, and the people that he had passed his nation on to could not get along. And ultimately, the nation would be overrun by Egyptians and Assyrians. So in some way, I believe Solomon foresaw some of this, or at least he foresaw the conflict that was to come, and that the people he was going to turn the nation over to, or he planned to turn the nation over to, would not continue on his good work, or would somehow fail him. And so he saw that the work that he was doing was vanity. In a like way, the things that we do in this world today, after we die, will perish. They will perish. Both my sets of grandparents have passed on, and I just remember very vividly, maybe some of you have also have done this, very vividly having to help clean up their houses after they passed. And I just remember very clearly, I mean, it's a good time, kind of closure, where you're kind of going through another person's effects and just kind of you're remembering with other members of the family and so forth. But I just remember very vividly we're just taking down huge stacks of clothing and we're just throwing into boxes. We're taking out drawers from desks full of all the knickknacks and assorted things they had collected from their travels over the years, and just dumping it in a box to get thrown out. And I remember just thinking about my grandfather, my grandmother, both sides at those times, going, they spent all their lives organizing this. They spent all their lives accumulating all these things. And it's just, you know, again, these things are just a measure, a symbol of all the other stuff that they did. They spent, 40, 50 years working before they could retire to set up this nice house. And now here we are, all we're doing is just cleaning it out, throwing it out, sending it to Salvation Army so that somebody can sell it at a garage sale. In a like way, the things that we do, the engineering, the programs that I write, they're just going to get deleted. The products that we create, they're just going to be obsolete. They're going to go obsolete. No one's going to use them ever again. And so in a sense, we think that we have some semblance of effect on this world, perhaps. But after we leave it behind, we are forgotten. How many of you know your grandparents? A lot of you probably can raise your hands and say yes. How many of you know your great-grandparents? Maybe. How about your great-great-great-grandparents? I would wager nobody here knows their great-great-great-grandparents. I don't even know. I don't even know my great-grandfather's name. I just know somehow he was an opium den smuggler or something like that. It's just sobering to me to have realized that within a span of two or three short generations, my name will be forgotten. That doesn't make us feel small. I don't know what else will. And so Solomon has to come to a conclusion. And he does. And he comes to us in verse 24. And he writes, "There is nothing better than for a person then that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after wind." There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Wait a second, Solomon. Didn't you just spend 23 verses talking about how eating and drinking and finding enjoyment in toil is worthless and vanity? And now you're telling me to enjoy it. And that's the answer. I don't know about you guys, but that leaves me pretty empty. And it should. Because there is no answer in that. It's an existential argument that non-believers today use to find meaning in their lives. My dad says it. My dad's not a believer. I have no purpose in this life. There is nothing beyond. Once I die, that's it. And so my purpose here is to enjoy life as best I can and to live it as morally as I can. That's it. That's what Solomon's writing there. And you're going, well, this is the wisest man in the world, so this is how we're going to end tonight. Just go out, eat, drink, and enjoy, for tomorrow you may be dead. Well, if I were to end the evening this way, I think when Brian gets back from his travels, I'd be the first one out of a job. Remember, we've only just begun Ecclesiastes. And I've spoken earlier, remember, Solomon is writing this existential argument of this is the meaning of life. And even though he comes to these certain points where it seems like he throws out this little life raft of hope that, oh, look, there's nothing better than just to enjoy what you've got right now. It's almost like a counter-argument, because saying that's all you've got if you don't have God. Remember, he's speaking outside of the will of God. He's simply saying, outside of God, this is what you've got. Just this life. And if that's all you've got, it's all vanity and it's all striving after the wind. It is empty. It's an intricate argument, but I believe that it is going to be worthwhile. So what is the answer? How do we then come out of tonight with something positive? Well, we flip to the back of the story. All right, we go right to the back of the book, and we find out that at the end, the preacher who's writing this entire thing ultimately ends in the very last verse of the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes. This then is the matter. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything in the whole book of Ecclesiastes leads up to that. The existential argument is just setting us up to understand, well, my life is meaningless without God. And he's right. That's what he says. Verse 13. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Purpose in this life is found in the understanding that our place is given by God and that we are to enjoy and worship him first and foremost. The Westminster Shorter Catechism writes in the very first question and answer about the Articles of Faith, the very first one, what is the chief end of man? What is your chief end? Answer, man's chief end, Rob's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How then do we apply what we've learned tonight? We have an understanding of the ways that we ourselves attempt to find meaning in our lives, whether it's through work, whether it's through wealth, whether it's through pleasure, whether it's through just trying to simply be as wise or as moral as we can, given the circumstances, whatever it is, we have to recognize that these are things we try to use to define ourselves. We need to repent of those things. We need to come to God and say, God, I am sorry that I'm defining myself outside of your will, outside of your definition of who I am, and to change our hearts. If you are a believer, brother or sister, repent. Change your ways. Turn your way back to Christ. If you are not a believer, repent. Come to understand that Christ is the underlying meaning of life. Rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. Is this boring? Is it boring to simply say that our chief end is to worship God and to enjoy him forever? What can be any less boring than to know that you are in the service of the very creator of this universe, that you have a purpose in the greater scheme of things, that the kingdom extends not just to this room, it extends outside to this city, outside to this country, outside to this planet, outside to all of the universe. That is the kingdom that you are a part of. You don't serve your manager, your family, or your spouse. You serve the very creator of the universe. You have insight to his plans. You have insight into his intentions. You have an understanding of the very fabric of reality that weaves the things around us. How can that be boring? This whole acting moral part that we come here, we say, oh, okay, I'm a good person. That's why I go to church. That's such a small part of what it means to be a Christian. A small part. It means that you can enjoy creation. Being a Christian, being a believer, knowing means that you know the source of creation. It means you know how creation ought to be. You know that you ought to be. You know the author of all things. It means you are clued in as to why the things are the way they are. You have truth. To think that all there is to being Christian is coming to church and acting the good person and giving your 10% or whatever you deemed in your heart to the church is a very small and limited view of who God is. It is so much more expansive than that. God is so much bigger than we imagine him to be. We fail in our creativity to understand the big picture. And yet, in these few pages of scripture, we are given these few pages, all the whole book, we are given the keys to understanding it all. How can you not be excited by that? How can you not be excited by knowing? If you want to know what is the purpose and meaning of life, it is found in the Lord God, in that he is our creator and the beginner and sustainer of creation, that he is here to magnify his own glory, and in doing so, he created us in his image, that he might find fellowship with us and share his love with us. However, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's commandments, leading to creation's fall into sinful corruption, that to this day leads men and women to continue to deny the existence and lordship of God, and in our continued rebellion, such that we might continue to lead lives outside of God's purposes. We don't want to be held responsible for our actions. We don't want to be held responsible to anybody or anything. And in this sinful attitude, we are helpless to disobey our own passions and cravings, meaning we are enslaved to them. We have no recourse but to live lives racked by sin that stains our works, even as we might seek redemption through good morals and actions that in the end Ultimately, we only seek for our own gain. Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there are none righteous, not even one, for all have gone astray. As a consequence, a life without God leads to an afterlife without God as well, as God simultaneously punishes and honors the choice of people, as written in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Such death being an eternity without God, God in his mercy does not leave us alone to such a fate or to such a state. But he provided an answer to our problem, to our need, and that is to be made right before him. His answer comes as a free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, effected through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross and on our behalf. If you do not know Christ, if you seek the Creator and seek a greater purpose in your life, the gift is there for the taking. And you need only acknowledge the sinful attitude that rebels against God, your desire to be made right, and such a desire that can be affected through faith in Christ. Believer, if you wish to continue to grow in your deeper knowledge of Christ, rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in this gospel that defines who you are. That we are not left to just being defined by what we do, but that we in turn allow God to define it for us. Hopefully in this we can find some joy. Hopefully in this we can find ultimate joy. With that, why don't we close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just again for your word that speaks to us. We ask, Father, that you would challenge us in some way, that you would speak to our hearts, and you would find you would help us to understand our greater purpose, and that is to enjoy and love you. We thank you that we have this purpose. We thank you we have that, because without it, we would be lost and adrift in this world, seeking just whatever seems to capture our fancy and trying to find deeper meaning in things that are not meant to be deeper. Lord, forgive us for seeking after the creation rather than the Creator. And we ask simply that you make yourself known to us in such a way that we want to respond. We thank you for this time. Send us forth from this place to be your disciples with good purpose in this world. We praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.